We are continuing this afternoon to look at Mark's Gospel. We have reached the beginning of chapter 4. And it's here in chapter 4 that we come to the first of our Lord's parables. The parables that are, of course, so well known. And this one is, of course, very well known, the parable of the sower. It's important, as this parable itself demonstrates, to ask the question, why did our Lord speak in parables? And the answer may at first glance seem rather surprising. There can be no doubt from what our Lord says in connection with the parables, here especially verses 11, 12, that our Lord spoke in parables not only to reveal, but also to conceal. In other words, as Matthew Henry puts it so appropriately, our Lord speaks through the dark lantern of a parable. Now, the image of a dark lantern is interesting. Lanterns give light, but this is a dark lantern, says Matthew Henry. There is light, there is revelation, but there is also concealing. And there can be little doubt that many of the Pharisees and those that were not converted did not understand the parables that our Lord gave, and that this was one of the reasons why he gave them. A kind of judicial blindness, a kind of judicial hardness. Now let me illustrate that. You may remember that in the Old Testament we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Moses went to him, said, "Let my people go." Moses performs miracles, produces signs, but Pharaoh hardens his heart. But then we suddenly read not only that Pharaoh hardens his heart, but that God hardened his heart. And this is what is happening here. Pharaoh is reminiscent of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are reminiscent of Pharaoh. They are hardening their hearts against the Christ of God. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in parables, not only to reveal to some, but also to conceal from others. It is, as Matthew Henry puts it so appropriately, the dark lantern of a parable. Notice again the multitudes. It interests me the way in which Mark emphasizes this multitudes hang upon the teaching of Christ. This man is a phenomenon, and we do well as we see him with the eye of faith going about amongst men doing good, we do well to realize that it wasn't just little crowds of 20 or 30, but often thousands upon thousands pressed upon him to hear him. And it's the case here, a great multitude, so much so that he goes into a ship and turns the ship into a pulpit and teaches them from the edge of the shore, the whole multitude being by the sea on the land. Now we have here in this parable four different kinds of ground. Only one kind of ground is good. That in itself is very striking. We tend to think of good ground and bad ground, believers and unbelievers. But what is so striking here is that there is just one of the four that is good and three of them are bad, but in different ways. So we notice here that our Lord is telling us about different kinds of unbelievers as well as about believers. Let's look then at the first of these four types of ground. Verse 3, hearken. Behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. We need to go on to verses 14 and 15 also. The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. This then is the first kind of ground. We could call this particular hearer the wayside hearer. Now, what is meant by the wayside? The wayside is one of the little paths that run down the periphery or perhaps down the centre of the fields in the land of Israel. These paths were hard precisely because the soil there was not tilled. It had beaten down hard by the constant tramp of the feet of men and mules. And so there was a kind of imperviousness to the soil. Now, our Lord says that the first kind of ground is like that. The seed is sown, the sower goes forth, he scatters the seed, and some of it falls down by the wayside, this path that runs down the centre or the periphery of the field. And there is this hardness about the soil. You and I have all come across those that have hard hearts. They're not interested in the Word of God. The Word of God falls upon their hearts, and they don't understand it, or if they do understand it to a degree, they don't want it. They're not interested. They love the darkness. They hate the light. They don't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't even want to hear about him. They don't want to discuss it. Their hearts are hardened to God and hardened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens here, says the Lord Jesus, is that the fowls of the air come and devour it up. The birds would often follow a farmer, knowing that there was some rather appetizing seed in the area. They would follow the farmer. And what happens here is, of course, that as the seed simply lies upon the surface of this hard, impervious soil, down come the birds, they snatch it up, and they eat it. And this, says our Lord, is a picture of Satan snatching away the seed of God's word. Now, we need to take this to heart in the sense that this is what happens to men. This is what often happens to men. You sow the word, but the devil comes and snatches away the seed. It goes hand in hand with this hardness of heart, this imperviousness to the truth. We've all met them. We all know them. It often happens. Men have by nature hearts hardened unto God, and therefore no fruit can be produced. No fruit is produced from this particular seed. Now, you may remember that recently when preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. You may remember that I used the illustration of William Pitt the Younger on the one hand and William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, the Christian, the man who within the British Empire was responsible for the abolition of slavery in the 1830s. William Wilberforce had this friend, actually the Prime Minister, I believe Queen Victoria's first Prime Minister, William Pitt the Younger, obviously an able, intelligent, intellectual man. He was not, however, a Christian. Wilberforce, a believer. William Pitt the Younger, not a believer. And so Wilberforce was very concerned to bring his friend under the sound of the gospel, and particularly wanted to take him to hear Richard Cecil, a fine, outstanding evangelical preacher in London. Well, eventually he prevailed upon him to come along with him. And so the two men, William Wilberforce and William Pitt the Younger, the Prime Minister, set out to hear Richard Cecil preach. Apparently, so the record goes, William Wilberforce tells us that Richard Cecil was at his very finest, preaching with great power and unction about the things of the gospel. And William Wilberforce was delighted and captivated by this preaching. He was wondering how his friend was faring under the preaching. But he didn't have long to wait, because before they were out of the church, William Pitt the Younger, the Prime Minister, turned to Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea as to what that man was talking about." Now, these were the same things, you see, that had captivated and enraptured the heart of William Wilberforce. But to this unbelieving man, they were as nonsense. They were as nothing. He didn't even know what was being said. And this, I think, illustrates well what we have here. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. When preaching on that verse recently, I made a point that we have here a wonderful textual proof of the total depravity or the total inability of man. You can express that first T in TULIP in that way, total depravity or total inability. Man is, in and of himself, totally unable to understand and to grasp and to receive and to believe the things of the gospel. And that's a very fine, though sad, illustration of that particular truth. The devil comes and snatches away the word, and it brings forth no fruit unto perfection. That's one type of unbeliever. Remember, there are three types of unbeliever here. One category of ground is good, and they bring forth different levels of fruit. There are three types of unbeliever. The second kind of ground, then, is the the stony ground. Now, we need to understand what's meant by this. When the Lord Jesus speaks of the stony ground, he does not have in mind the kind of ground with which we're all familiar, soil with stones here and there. Now, there's really no problem for plants in that situation. They can simply worm and wend their way around the stones. They find their way, they feel their way. What is in view here is a different kind of soil, and one that is very common in the land of Israel. I understand that in the land of Israel, there's a very significant bed of, I believe it's limestone, and at, on the top of this limestone, there is often just a thin covering of soil. It's not deep, it lacks depth, there's little moisture, there's no room for roots. And that's the kind of soil that you have often in the land of Israel. Now, this second category belongs to that particular kind of soil. There is soil there, but it's thin. There is rock there underneath. And so there may be a kind of initial burst of life, an initial sign of life, but there's no depth, there's no moisture, there's no root, as our Lord puts it, on this kind of ground. So though it springs up quickly, it does not flourish. It's withered and scorched by the sun. Now, our Lord here is describing something very significant. Have you ever wondered why it is that at such and such a time, such and such a person made a profession of faith, seemed to be not only trusting in Christ and following Christ, but even ablaze for Christ, seemed to be in the van, not in the rear. But after a while, you find out some years later, perhaps, that this man has fallen away, it seems. No longer professes the faith that once he professed. Now, we have here the explanation for that. Our Lord is teaching us theological things. He tells us here that there is such a thing as a temporary faith. Some men, as Matthew's gospel puts it, or rather I think it's Luke's gospel, some men believe for a while. That's the Puritan doctrine of temporary faith. They seem to have faith. You can't distinguish that faith from the faith of others. But the test is this: does it last? Does it endure? And the answer is that it does not. And the very fact that it does not shows us that it wasn't real in the first place. A temporary faith, a spurious faith. Now, there's an illustration of this too, this time from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You may remember Pliable. Pliable, who initially goes along with Christian, in fact says that his heart is ravished by the things that he hears. He seems to be absolutely enthralled by them. And so along he goes with Christian, following the Christ of God. But then you remember they fall into the Slough of Despond. It's a kind of bog or marsh of despair. That's what Bunyan has in mind. They fall into the Slough of Despond and they struggle there. And when Pliable gets up, he goes off and goes back and walks no more with Christian. You see, that's an example of the temporary believer, an example, an illustration of this temporary faith. I'm sure that sadly you can think of men and women and young people who belong to that category. Well, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ told us 2,000 years ago that this would be the case. I happen to think that certain kinds of evangelism tend to foster that, but that isn't the sole kind of circumstance in which this happens. This could happen in the context of the finest preaching under the sun, someone seeming to come to faith in Christ, flourishing initially, but then you see our Lord speaks of the sun beating down. What does that signify? It signifies tribulation or persecution for Christ's sake. How many there have been who under the fires of persecution decide that they do not want this. They're not prepared for this. They haven't sat down first. They haven't counted the cost. They don't like the price, and back they go. The Lord Jesus Christ told us about this some 2,000 years ago. So remember, there is such a thing, theologically, as a temporary faith. There is such a thing as temporary believers. There are men, our Lord tells us, who believe for a while, and then they do not like the price, they do not like the cost, and back they go. That then is the second kind of ground. the second kind of unbeliever. The third kind, we read of this in verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. We read of this again in verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, which such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So we have here the third kind of unbeliever. Here the problem's different. In the first case, it was the hardness of heart that seemed to be there from the beginning. In the second case, there was an immediate response of apparent joy, which then failed and died under the fires of persecution, withered and scorched, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the problem is again slightly different. The problem is the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things. They enter in and they choke the word. So the seed falls amongst the thorns. But the problem is, there are these competitors with the seed. Light is needed, air is needed, moisture is needed, but these other competitors, namely the thorns themselves, choke and stifle and strangle the seed of the word as it springs up. So our Lord is telling us about this world here, how we need to be careful about it, how we need to be careful about riches, those that have them, lest these things come in and strangle and choke the life out of the word of God. He mentions several things, the cares of this world. So on the one hand, you have riches. The rich man has his dangers. But so too do the poor. The cares of this world, the anxieties, the distractions of this world, poverty, earning a living. These things too are just as much thorns as riches are. So whatever end of the spectrum one is in, there are dangers according to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful about anxiety at the low end of the spectrum. We need to be careful about worldliness and lust and greed at the other end of the spectrum. Why? Because these things come in and crowd out and choke and stifle and strangle the word of God. We need therefore to look at our lives and to see, to take stock as it were, to make sure that in our concern to earn a living, in our concern to do our job well, in our concern to provide for our families, we are not, in fact, at the same time unwittingly or even wittingly allowing the thorns of this world to come in and choke the word of God. The good test is this. Are you reading God's word each day? Is the seed of God's word actually falling upon your heart each day? Or do the cares of this world, the lusts of other things, the deceitfulness of riches, are they there to such an extent that we do not even get round to reading the word of God? We should read it individually. We should read it in our families. The seed of God's word needs to be there sown daily in our hearts. So then, that's the third kind of unbeliever. The cares or the anxieties, the distractions of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things. They enter in, they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The last kind of ground, the fourth kind of ground, is of course good ground. Now I want to emphasize that this ground is not good by nature. The Lord Jesus Christ would not contradict his teaching elsewhere by telling us that some ground is good by nature. This is ground that is made good by God. That's evident from the entire analogy of the scriptures. In other words, it's the work of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives that makes the ground good, that prepares the way and makes it tender and receptive for the word of God. Now, I can prove that by citing other statements. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. A corrupt tree only brings forth corrupt fruit. There, our Lord is using the analogy of a tree. He says a rotten tree can only bring forth rotten fruit. A good tree can bring forth good fruit, A corrupt tree can only bring forth corrupt fruit, he says. And so he's likening man by nature to a corrupt tree. And so by nature, man is bad ground. He's not good ground. He's like the other types of ground. But this is made good by God. We're reminded once again of the crucial importance of the intervention of God's Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Let's come back to the tulip analogy. T stands for total depravity or total inability. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Now, as I mentioned, when dealing with the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that particular verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God," that particular verse, in my view, underlines two of the elements within TULIP, these five great points of Calvinism, namely the total inability of man on the one hand and the irresistible work of the Spirit on the other. Those two things go hand in hand. It's precisely because man is dead in his sins, precisely because he's totally unable, that he needs the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. Now, says someone, surely it's possible to resist the Spirit of God. I agree it is. What is meant there in this tenet of Calvinism is this, that if a man is going to be converted, if a man is going to be saved, it requires an irresistible work of God's Spirit to do so. The theologians are not saying there that God's Spirit cannot be resisted. It clearly can be resisted. The Word of God speaks of grieving the Spirit, resisting the Spirit. It's simply reminding us that when someone's born again, that work is a work of God. And we contribute nothing to it. We're dead, we're blind, we're deaf. And so God takes us, and in spite of our total inability and our total depravity, changes us, gives us a new nature, enables us to see, enables us to believe, enables us to live. That's the teaching of Calvinism. It is entirely the work of God himself. So what we have here then is, interestingly, good ground, three different types of good ground, actually, three different levels of fruitfulness. It reminds us that Christians vary. One Christian brings forth 30-fold. Another Christian brings forth 60-fold. Another Christian brings forth 100-fold. And that is to be attributed primarily to the sovereignty of God, but also, I think, we can bring this in also, the responsibility of man. These two things are juxtaposed in the scriptures. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you may have heard me say this once, Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man run like two parallel lines throughout the scriptures. And they never meet and never will meet except in eternity at the throne of God. Now that's a great mystery. We can't fully fathom it. We can begin to grasp it, but we can't fully fathom it. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, they are the two parallel lines. And in the scriptures, we constantly see these two emphases, these two parallel lines brought before us. So when I say, as our Lord says, that some bring forth 30-fold, some bring forth 60-fold, some bring forth 100-fold, we are to recognize the sovereignty of God, but we are also to recognize our own responsibility. You and I have a responsibility to bring forth fruit. I happen to think that fruitfulness is inextricably connected to our exposure to the Word of God. You neglect the Word of God, you do so at the cost of fruitfulness. If you immerse yourself in the Word of God, you are far, far more liable, obviously, because this is one of the rules of God's grace. Far more liable to bring forth fruit unto him. And so one of the reasons why some Christians bring forth 100-fold and some say 30-fold is precisely because they immerse themselves more in the Word of God. Now, there are other elements in this, no doubt. I haven't fully diagnosed the issue here, but I think that that's a factor in it, that our own responsibility plays a very significant part. So then, our Lord here touches on these four different kinds of ground. It's only the latter ground that brings forth fruit. That's a remarkable thing. You might say it's a really rather pessimistic parable. I think it's realistic. It's important to be realistic. And our Lord himself shows us that in this present evil world, there will be many that do not believe. Few there are that believe. few there are that receive. The Lord's people are in a minority. Those that are on the narrow way are in a minority. It's the broad road that attracts the crowd, and the multitudes throng down that road. But the few that find the narrow way, they are the ones marked here, described here, by this good ground. Our business then, by God's grace, is to sow the seed, recognizing that it is a sovereign work of God, but recognizing also our own responsibility in sowing it. You and I each have a responsibility to sow the word of God. This coming week, we may well have opportunities to do so. We should be on the lookout to do so. We should pray for opportunities to do so. When they come, we should seize them. To speak a word in season, it may be limited. You may simply have a brief opportunity to speak of the Savior. You may simply have a brief opportunity to say that you're a Christian. On other occasions, you may well have opportunity to expound the gospel more fully. But whatever the level of witness, we should be looking for those opportunities of witness. We should be confessing his name. We should be professing his name. People should know that we're Christians. And whether we have a detailed, lengthy opportunity or just a brief word in due season, it doesn't really matter. The main point is that Christ is proclaimed and that Christ is exalted. That's our business, good friends, to be sowers of the seed. Who is the sower? Our Lord is the sower primarily. The Son of Man is the one that sows the word of God, the next parable says. But everyone who under him receives the word and brings forth good fruit also becomes a sower. So you and I are also sowers of the word in our families, in our neighborhood, amongst our friends, amongst strangers, and possibly even with those that we may never see again. An opportunity in an aeroplane, an opportunity in an airport to sow the word of God, to leave a word left in season in their heart and life. Who knows what eternity will show concerning the actual outcome of that seed? I believe there'll be many, many men, many, many people who have received the word of God in such situations and can point to some faithful sower that sowed the word in season on that occasion. Amen.